Four words from today's scripture, while it is day, connotes the obvious notion that time is expiring. Time is limited. There's a window of opportunity, but the opportunities are not guaranteed. This summer, there was a plane crash in Angwin, California, and it hit close to home for me, not because it occurred in Angwin, where I went to college at Pacific Union College, but because I knew one of the passengers that was on this plane. Shauna Waite was on this plane with her husband. They were both 37 years old, and her father was piloting the Beechcraft Bonanza airplane. All three of them died. 2 years ago, Shauna and I were on a running team together. Shauna was an amazing person. Shauna had a zest for life. She loved animals. She was a veterinarian, had a heart of service, and a love for others. My heart is heavy for Shauna's mother, who in just one moment lost her husband, her daughter, and son-in-law. My heart is heavy for their one-year-old baby boy, Kieran, who in just one moment, lost his mother, father, and grandfather. And while a one-year-old baby cannot comprehend what is going on, I can only imagine that he senses that something has got to be missing in his life. Life is fragile and fleeting. Shauna and I connected because she had messaged me about joining me on a mission trip that I was organizing with our ministry team. She wanted to serve others. She couldn't join us on the trip, but messaged me the following. I know I couldn't make this one, but would love to come on another one. At the young age of 37, Shauna's aspirations, ambitions, and opportunities were cut short. Proverbially speaking, her day had come to an end. Shauna's tragic and unforeseen accident is a humbling reminder to me about the brevity and uncertainty of life. In scripture, we find many metaphors and intermittent reminders about the brevity of life. James says, "For you do not know what will happen tomorrow." He says, "Life is like a vapor. A vapor is here one moment, gone the next." David laments in his prayer that life is like a shadow. Shadow is ephemeral. There's no substance, nothing to grasp. In the book of Psalms, Moses encourages us to ask the Lord to teach us to number our days. Why are we encouraged to number our days? Because there is clarity of vision that comes from contemplating the brevity of life. It is as we contemplate the shortness of time and life that we are compelled to examine our lives, to take inventory, to prioritize. I asked myself, if I was on that plane with my wife and my father, what would those final moments look like? What would I say? What would I do? And it wasn't hard to imagine what those final moments would look like. I'd say to my wife, "Honey, I love you. I love you so much." I'd say to my dad, "Dad, I love you, Dad." And I'd say, "We need to call the kids right now." And I'd say, "Karis, Kai, you need to listen to Mommy and Dad very, very carefully because our plane is not going to make it. We want to tell you how much we love you. We want to tell you how blessed we are to be your parents and how proud we are of you. We want to ask that you would forgive us for any time we were anything less than the best parents that we could be for you guys. Karis, you have to take care of your little sister, Kaya. Karis, Kaya, I want you to promise Mommy and Daddy that you will be faithful to Jesus, and someday soon we will see you again. We love you so much. We want to pray with you right now." And I would submit that for every single person in here, under exact similar circumstances, that your conversation would be either identical or very similar. Why? Because it's intuitive. It's instinctive. It doesn't have to be scripted. Because you and I already know what matters most in life. I just shared a similar presentation September 11 of this last year. The next morning, I happened to read a story about Todd Beamer. Some of you may be familiar with the story. Apparently, it's a well-known story. I had never heard of the story. Todd Beamer was on United Flight 93, and I want to share with you just a portion of the recorded conversation between him and the telephone operator to underscore the point that I'm trying to convey. Lisa, the operator, said, "Todd, I have to tell you the truth. It's very bad. The World Trade Center is gone. Both of the towers have been destroyed." Todd replied, "Oh, God, help us." Lisa replied, "A third plane was taken over by terrorists. It crashed into the Pentagon in Washington, D.C. Our country is under attack, and I'm afraid that your plane may be a part of their plan." Todd replied, "Oh, dear God, dear God. Lisa, will you do something for me? I'll try." If I can. Yes. Todd replied, I want you to call my wife and my kids for me and tell them what's happened. Promise me you'll call. Lisa replied, I promise, I'll call. Todd replied, our home number is 201-353-1073. You have the same name as my wife, Lisa. We've been married for 10 years. She's pregnant with our third child. Choking up, he said, tell her that I love her. I'll always love her. He cleared his throat. We have two boys, David, he's 3, and Andrew, he's 1. Choking up, he said, tell them. Tell them that their daddy loves them and that he's so proud of them. He cleared his throat again. Our baby is due January 12th. I saw an ultrasound. It was great. We still don't know if it's a girl or a boy. Lisa? Lisa, barely able to speak, replied, I'll tell them. I promise, Todd. Todd replied, I'm going back to the group. If I can get back, I will. Lisa replied, Todd, what are you going to do? Todd replied, we've hatched a plan. 4 of us are going to rush the hijacker with the bomb. After we take him out, we'll break into the cockpit. A stewardess is getting some boiling water to throw on the hijackers at the controls. We'll get them and we'll take them out. Lisa, will you do one last thing for me? Lisa replied, yes. What is it? Todd replied, would you pray with me? Together they prayed the Lord's Prayer, then recited Psalms 23. In a softer voice, Todd said, God, help me. Jesus, help me. Clears his throat, and in a louder voice says, are you guys ready? Let's roll. As Todd faced his mortality, it is no surprise what mattered most to Todd. His loved ones, his wife and children. Saving the lives of others on the plane and doing what he can to prevent casualties on the ground. And his relationship with God. Because when we come face to face with mortality, we already know what matters most in life. What matters most will not be about your bank account, your investments, your real estate, your cryptocurrency, or how many followers you have on social media. What matters most will be, will my loved ones be in heaven? What have I done to increase or decrease the population of heaven? What have I done for others that God has put into my life? What have I done for Jesus? As C.T. Studd put it best, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. In lieu of the scripture this morning, while it is day, I want to frame this morning's message under the obvious implication that time is running out. Opportunities are limited. And in lieu of what truly matters most, how do we want to live our lives. The title of today's message, One Life to Live, One Life to Give. If you bow your heads with me as I pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for all the rich blessings you have bestowed upon us. Teach us to number our days. Time is short. Teach us to live wisely. Pray you anoint my lips, that I would just be a conduit for your Holy Spirit to speak through. In your name I pray, amen. If you could meet one person in the world, who would it be and why? The one person I always wanted to meet was Dick Hoyt. And when I mention his name, many of you may not know who he is, but when I tell you a story, you may know who he is. Dick and Judy had a son named Rick, and when he was born, the umbilical cord was wrapped around his neck, and he came out spastic quadriplegic with cerebral palsy. From the neck down, quadriplegic, and all he could do is flail his arms spastically, and he could make some facial expressions. He could not speak or walk. The doctors told him he'd be a vegetable to put him in an institution, but Rick was blessed. He had two parents who loved him, and they wanted to take him home and raise him just like a normal child with the rest of his children. Imagine being trapped in a human prison. You can understand cognitively, you're fully aware, but you can't express yourself. For 10 years, he was trapped. At the age of 10, Tufts University created a communicating device where he could literally tap with his head and type one letter at a time. You can see the book on his lap, one letter at a time, that's his book. The first time he typed words, his dad thought he would say, hi, dad. His mom thought he would say, hi, mom. And he typed G-O-B-R-U-I-N-S. Go Bruins, because they were hockey fans. At the age of 15 in 1977, there was a 5-mile benefit race for a lacrosse player who'd become paralyzed, and Rick wanted to participate in this fundraising race, so he asked his dad if his dad would run with him in this race. There was only one problem. His dad was 36 years old, and Dick was not a runner. However, great fathers make great sacrifices. Great fathers give up their time, money, and physical energy for the sake of giving their children a better life, or sometimes just merely a smile. His son's request was all that he needed. He agreed and pushed his son's wheelchair the full 5 miles. They finished the race second to last. It was so hard for Dick, he had blood coming out of his urine for 2 weeks, and he was wiped out. When they got home, Rick typed out a message to his dad on the computer that would change the course of their life forever. "Dad, when I'm running, it feels like my disability disappears." Imagine how a father would feel when his disabled son is telling him that when he is running, it feels like his disability disappears. At that moment, Dick discovered his mission in life. That even if it was just for 10 minutes, for 30 minutes, for an hour, if he could make his son to not feel disabled, he would give everything he had. And while Rick was at school, Dick put a bag of cement in his wheelchair and he started running. Look at this picture of Rick. His father is plumb tuckered out, and look at that smile on his face. Over the next 3.5 decades, the pair set, achieved, and surpassed not only their own goals, but also everyone's expectations of a father carrying, towing, and pushing his wheelchair-bound adult son. Over 1,100 races, marathons, triathlons, duathlons, Boston Marathon 32 times, 6 full Ironmans. They've even ran and biked across the United States. For anyone who's a marathon runner, most people want to try to run a marathon in under 4 hours. If you're a serious marathon runner, you want to run under 3 hours. While pushing his son, his fastest marathon was 2 hours and 40 minutes. I had a running coach. She ran a 2-hour and 44-minute marathon. She qualified for the Olympic trials. Unbelievably fast while pushing his son. They have never broken any records for time, speed, or distance, but they've broken every record for devotion, perseverance, courage, inspiration, and showing hope to others. Rick was once asked if he could give his father one thing, what would it be? He said, "The thing I'd most like is for my dad to sit in the chair and I would push him for once." You see, Rick loved his daddy. Because his dad, despite his unfortunate circumstances, gave him the most spectacular life he could have asked for. I got to meet Dick in Boston. I was there 2 years ago for the Boston Marathon, and I was hoping I could meet him. And when I saw him, I told him, "I'm your biggest fan." He must have believed me because he stepped aside and we just chatted for a little while. He asked me for my address. I gave him my address. When I got home a few weeks later, he'd sent me books and DVDs because I told him that when I do public presentations, I love to share their story. What gets better than this is every once in a while my Facebook posts, he would actually comment on my Facebook posts. I could say that my sports hero is my friend. I'm glad I got to meet him 2 years ago because just this last spring, he passed away at the age of 80. Do Dick and Rick's story. I've gotten a beautiful glimpse of God's love for me, pushing me, pulling me, and carrying me through the vicissitudes of life. Dick epitomizes the title of today's message, One Life to Live, One Life to Give. What motivated Dick to do this? It's a 4-letter word, L-O-V-E. It's the greatest motivator there ever was. For God so loved the world that he gave. You love, you give. Dick had a mission in life, and it was fueled and motivated by love. You and I, we already know what our mission in life is. It's to share the light of saving truth with the world in darkness. And when your mission is motivated, empowered, and fueled by love, fulfilling our mission becomes a joy. It's not an obligation, it's a privilege. Do you think it was an obligation for Dick to do this for his son? It will not be a duty, but a blessing. It will not be a sacrifice, but an honor. I want to tell you about my patient, one of my patients, Marcus. My office manager told me that he was depressed, discouraged, and he would joke about taking his life. So the next time he came in, I told him, "I want to talk with you," and I brought him into my private office. Marcus was born with tumors in his spine. He was born in a sort of Christian home, and until the age of 10, he prayed that God would take the tumors away. And when God did not take these tumors away, at the age of 10, he became bitter and angry at God. And pretty soon, he was an atheist. At the age of 18, they did surgery 2 years ago to remove some of the tumors and to put him into a wheelchair. He's 20 now. He's got more tumors, and if they remove these tumors, there's a chance he may become a quadriplegic. You know, when you're a paraplegic, You can still function. He can still drive. You become a quadriplegic. You can't even feed yourself. Life, his worldview offers no hope, no solace, no solutions. You have dreams? Marcus had dreams too. And all his dreams have been shattered into a million pieces. And I brought him into my office. And I said, Marcus, you can't be angry at God, right? And with the detached, lifeless look on his face, he said, nope. It would make no sense to say that he's angry at God when he claims to be an atheist. And I said, you don't know for sure that God doesn't exist. It's possible that he exists. And I challenged him to study the Bible with me. I wanted to show him Bible prophecy, how cohesive and coherent God's word is. And he agreed, because after all, he's got nothing to lose. And he started coming week after week. At our 17th Bible study, he asked me if I had a King James Version Bible that he could have. The next week, his mother told us that his demeanor had changed. And I was hearing all this from my office manager because his mother used to work for us. And so she would relay this to the office manager. Because the thing is, he had told her that if he became a quadriplegic, he wanted his mother to help him take his life. How do you think a mother would feel to hear those words from her son? At the 19th Bible study, he said to me that the dots are starting to connect. This last October, he came to church with me for his very first Sabbath. And when he comes in, his demeanor is different. He smiles. There's life behind his eyes. I'm no neurosurgeon, but what you and I have, we have something even better than the best neurosurgeon or oncologist can offer Marcus. Everything the world can offer Marcus is only provisional, it's temporary. This includes what I do every day in my office. I'm reminded that everyone Jesus healed, they still died. Even people Jesus raised from the dead, they still died, didn't they? Because Jesus didn't come to extend the longevity of life for sinners, he came to save us from sin, that we may have life eternal. Only Jesus can give Marcus not only hope in the here and now, but life eternal. The world is broken and there are people dying all around us for a lack of hope. And you and I have the solution. We have the antidote, and Jesus is asking us to give this to the world. I'll be honest, I wasn't always eager and enthusiastic about soul winning. I'd like to share with you just a little bit of my journey of how I went from being a pew warmer to becoming passionate, ardent, and enthusiastic about winning souls for heaven. Have you ever been rebuked before? A rebuke is never pleasant at the time, but if you're willing to examine yourself, do some careful heart searching, some introspection, rebukes can prove to be a blessing. Three times in my life that I was modestly rebuked. I was at the Canada GYC called Acts for Christ, and in the afternoon we were going to go do outreach, and I was going to go with John Baxter. At the time, I believe he was the director of AFM, Adventist Frontier Missionaries. He was a gentleman who had spent 10 years with his family in India doing mission work. And we were in the parking lot. We needed direction, and he started a friendly chatter with some strangers in the parking lot. And now he's just chatting it up, and then he says to me, he goes, Calvin, do you have anything to give to them? Do you have any literature? It was an awkward moment for me. I stammered uncomfortably, no. I wasn't one of those kinds of Christians. I was the other kind of Christian, if you know what I mean. I didn't carry literature. And it was kind of embarrassing because here I was with this great man of faith who I had looked up to. Another time, I met him again at GYC a few years later, and we had gone out to an Indian restaurant. I wanted to take him out to eat, and the food was good. And he started up a conversation with the owner at the Indian restaurant, and she was Indian, and she spoke Hindi, and John speaks Hindi. So imagine he's connecting a white guy speaking Hindi to the owner. A year later, I ran into John again at another GYC, and he says to me, you remember that restaurant we ate at? You remember that lady? I contacted her. And he shared something like this. He had brought her books or something like that, or he had contacted with her. All I could remember, it was good food at that restaurant. And John, for him, it was a mission trip to win the soul of that restaurant owner. Amen. I was focused on satisfying my palate. John was focused on winning the restaurant owner to heaven. Again, I was rebuked. Because remember, I wasn't that kind of Christian. I was the other kind. Is anyone here a missionary? Raise your hand if you're a missionary. Anyone here? We see some hands going up. I want everyone to look around very carefully, okay? Because you're either a missionary or you're the mission field. And I was part of the mission field. Desire of Ages tells us every true disciple is born into the kingdom of God as a missionary. Are you familiar with the cruise ship versus battleship metaphor? I recognize why while John and I both called ourselves Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we were on two different ships passing each other in the night. John was on a battleship. On a battleship, the mission is paramount. All hands are deck, and the mission is to secure whatever that mission is. The sailors are trained soldiers. Life and death is at stake on a battlefield, on a battleship. Me, I was on a cruise ship. On a cruise ship, the crew serves everybody else, the leaders of the church serving everyone else. And the guests, they're ready to be served and pampered. Are you on a battleship or are you on a cruise ship? Many years ago, I invited a young man to my home. I wanted to talk to him about some of the issues we were having in our local church. I wanted a sounding board. I wanted to complain, and I wanted someone to affirm my complaining. And you know what one of the first things he said to me? He goes, "Are you giving Bible studies?" Again, it was an awkward moment. I was being nicely rebuked. And I knew exactly the point that he was making. If I was basically giving Bible studies, I wouldn't have time to be stirring the proverbial pot. You know what he was saying? Unless you're rowing the boat, you got no business rocking the boat. And what he said to me, I've never forgotten. The conversation left a lasting impression on me that I need to be about the business of giving Bible studies. Do I want to be a part of the solution or a part of the problem? Today, our church has no shortage of people who are rocking the boat. Our church is plagued with divisive issues, and you know what they are. Paul admonishes us, "Let there be no divisions among you." What is worse than the divisive issues in our church is the way that church members are treating others with contempt and scorn toward those who hold opposing views or positions. This doesn't occur in the church, but you see it on social media. I will see Seventh-day Adventists being so mean to others because they hold a different position. It means we're told, we see church members reviling others. To revile is to criticize in an abusive or angrily insulting manner. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:10, "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." People who revile will not be in heaven. Synonyms for revile is disparage, condemn, or attack. In 1948, the Palomar Observatory in San Diego, California was being dedicated. The 200-inch Hale telescope at the time was the largest telescope in the world. In lieu of the expanse of the cosmos with billions and billions of galaxies, within each galaxy there are billions and billions of stars. I want to share just a snippet from the dedication speech. Listen very carefully to the simple but profound juxtaposition being underscored in this speech. In the face of these supreme mysteries and against this majestic background of space and time, the petty squabbling of nations on this small planet is not only irrelevant, but contemptible. Adrift in a cosmos whose shores he cannot even imagine, man spends his energies in fighting with his fellow man over issues which a single look through this telescope would show to be utterly inconsequential. I cannot help but apply a spiritual perspective to this sentiment. Here is my revision. In the face of eternal realities and against the majestic context of souls that were redeemed at an infinite price, at an infinite risk, the petty squabbling of church members on this small planet is not only irrelevant, but contemptible. Adrift in a cosmos whose shores we cannot even imagine, man spends his energies in fighting with his fellow church members over issues which a single look through the lens of the plan of redemption would show to be utterly inconsequential. It says in Testimonies for the Church, if they would work to win souls for Christ, to Christ, they will forget self and its desire to save souls. They will see so much work to do, so many fellow beings to help, that they will have no time to look for faults in others. They will have no time to work on the negative side. The converse of this statement would be, if they are not working to win souls, they will be self-absorbed, they will have plenty of idle time to look for faults in others, and they will have time to work on the negative side. Jesus gives us a parable at the end of Matthew 24 that confirms that this is exactly what is happening today. It is a prophetic parable and applies specifically to those of us who are living just before the return of Christ. Jesus speaks of two servants who represent two classes of people. And I want you to turn with me, if you have your Bibles and you can see on the screen here, turn to Matthew chapter 24, verse 45. Here it says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? For the sake of time, I'm going to try to break this down as quickly as I can. Who then? The word then means at that time. What time? You just have to read the story contextually. The verse before it tells us, therefore be ye also ready, and for such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. So this is applicable to those of us living right before the return of Jesus. Is a faithful and wise servant. What does it mean to be faithful? There's many different ways. You can look up the word faithful all through the Bible. One method of interpretation is called the law of first mention. Find where it's first mentioned in the Bible and study the context. For example, if you want to study figs, where is figs first mentioned in the Bible? Figs. In Genesis, they covered themselves with fig leaves. They were naked, they felt shame, and they were covering themselves. In Revelation, we're told that linen is the righteousness of the saints. Before, they were covered with light. They felt their shame. They were trying to cover themselves. What do you call that? Self-righteousness. If you want to understand what grace is first mentioned describing Noah. Noah found grace in the sight of God. You want to find out what grace is? The context is judgment time. And when I looked up faithful, the first time it's mentioned, Numbers 12, speaking of Moses. And a few verses preceding, it says that Moses was the meekest man. A faithful man is meek. Moses is a man who turned his back on everything that the world had to offer. He could have been next in line to be Pharaoh. The opulence, the wealth, the luxury, the extravagant of Egypt, he turned his back. A faithful servant is one who is humble and willing to turn their back on what the world has to offer. This servant is also wise. You can look up all the verses of wise, but I only want to highlight two. One is, we're told, in more than one place in the Bible, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A wise servant fears the Lord. We're also told in Proverbs 11:30, he that winneth souls is wise. This servant is a soul winner. Whom his Lord hath made ruler. Ruler connotes responsibility and influence. Over his household implies heirs and children. To give them meat in due season, you and I are called to give meat in due season. In the Bible, many things represent the word of God. The seed, the sower went to sow seeds, is the word of God. The sword, sharper than two-edged sword, the word of God. The lamp, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Bread, milk, manna, water, meat also represents the word of God in the Bible. This wise servant is to share the word of God. And it says, in due season. Due connotes a specific time, and season connotes time. He is to share the word of God in a specific time. What do we call that? What is the word of God to be shared at a specific time called? It's called present truth. Sister White tells us, the truth, present truth for this time will be meat in due season. A lot of people think that this is some kind of a jargon that Sister White came up with. We're told in 2 Peter 1:12, Peter tells us that we need to be established in present truth. For those of you who don't know what present truth is God's word for a specific time. For example, when the flood was coming, Noah was preaching present truth. What was present truth at the time? The flood is coming. Be ready. Get on the ark. When Jesus came, John the Baptist was preaching present truth. What was his present truth message at that time? John chapter 1, verse 29. And the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 33, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. That was the present truth message at the time. Abraham, Moses, Jonah preached about the destruction of Nineveh if they didn't repent. Present truth is specific for a specific time. Why is present truth important? If you lived 100 years before the flood came, it wouldn't have affected your life. If you lived and died 30 years before Jesus came, it wouldn't have affected your life. But if you were living at that time, you might have been in the throngs yelling, crucify him. Present truth matters. You and I have a present truth message for today. We're told present truth, it's a test. If you don't know what's on that test, you may not pass that test. What is the present truth message that we are to share today? The three angels message. I just love this about the church here, the mural. So you walk in, you're reminded about the mission of our church is to share the three angels message. So it's no surprise. It's no surprise what the mission of our church is. We should all know this. This is what we want to be engaged in. Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. You want to be blessed? You want to be happy? You want to be engaged in sharing the three angels' message. Verse 47 says, verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Here you see God rewarding the faithful and wise servant. So, it's no surprise that the mission statement of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ who live as his loving witnesses and proclaim to all people the everlasting gospel of the three angels' messages in preparation for his soon return. Why it's important for me to convey this message? Because I wonder if I asked 100 people, Seventh-day Adventists, if they knew what the mission of the church is, it makes me wonder how many would be able to articulate what the mission of our church is today. Conversely, there is an evil servant. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. First thing we know is that this servant is evil, so we know that the servant is not faithful or wise. The evil servant is not a scoffer. A scoffer, according to 2 Peter 3:4, says, where is the promise of his coming? A scoffer says he will not come. What the evil servant says in his heart and by his actions and words, he declares that the Lord's coming is delayed. By his actions, he banishes from the minds of others the conviction that the Lord is coming very soon. His influence leads others to careless and presumptuous delay, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants. You and I are all servants. Fellow implies it's a fellow servant or a co-laborer. This is parable language for fellow church member. To smite means to strike with a firm blow. Remember that the beating doesn't come from outside the church, the beating comes from within the church. Sister White tells us we have far more to fear from within than from without. Continuing in verse 49, and to eat and drink with the drunken. On the surface, they are mingling and carousing with the world. But I want to look at this through prophetic lenses. What are they drinking? They're drinking something to get drunk. What do you drink to get drunk? That's right, they're drinking wine. And in Bible prophecy, wine is false doctrine. In Revelation 17, we see the great whore. She makes the inhabitants of the earth drunk with the wine of her fornication, fornication which is illicit or unlawful union. Verse 4 tells us she has a golden cup in her hands full of abominations. What are abominations? Proverbs 12:22 tells us lying lips is an abomination to the Lord, and her cup is full of lies or false teachings or false doctrines. Doctrines are church teachings. This evil servant is drinking lies or taking in false teachings and false doctrines. This evil servant is carousing and cohorting with the world. From other churches, they're learning false doctrines. They are drunk, which means they are now confused and disorientated. They come back to their church and bring in these false teachings. The result, they beat and strike their fellow church members who are faithfully and earnestly seeking to share meat in due season. This beating is not physical, it is verbal. Through slander, defamation, and evil speaking, character assassination, they wreak havoc and division in the church. For the evil servant, in verses 50 and 51, there is a solemn warning. Here's a simple summary of this parable. We have two classes of church members just before the second coming of the Lord. The faithful and wise are busy soul winning. They are focused on sharing the everlasting gospel, the three angels' message. There's another class of church members that are not soul winning. They are cohorting and carousing with the world. One foot in the church, one foot in the world. They are embracing false teaching, false doctrines. As a result, they are confused and disoriented. As a result, they are smiting and attacking their fellow church members. We are seeing this prophecy being fulfilled today. The world and our church has problems. I believe with all my heart that soul winning is the only solution in both the world, for both the world and for our church. There are no other solutions. There is no leader, strategy, or policy that can fix the problems we have in the world today, because at its core, it's a sin problem. I believe that if everyone was engaged in soul winning, most of all our problems, if not all of our problems in our church, would disappear. I was out running with a friend of mine who is a missionary from the 1040 window. And years ago, I had asked him about what position the missionaries were taking about a certain controversial issue in our church. And he laughed. Because the missionaries don't care. They're too busy winning souls. Just last April, I was talking on the phone with my buddy Ernest Palm. During our conversation, he told me that he had 20 people he was studying the Bible with. At that time, I had only just one patient I was studying the Bible with. And I was moved and inspired by Ernest, but I was also gently rebuked. I thought, what am I doing with my time? How do I want to be spending my time? I prayed and I asked God that he would give me 20 Bible studies. Within 5 months, God had given me over 20 Bible study contacts. As now, it's over 30 Bible study contacts. What does that look like? Bible studies during my lunch, Bible studies after work, Bible studies on the weekend, mostly in person, some of them on Zoom. I've never been busier in my life, but I've never been happier, and there's nothing I'd rather talk about. Mike was a new patient, and at his first visit, he let us know that he was going through a lot of distress in his life. He was being falsely accused by something, and if found guilty, he would be going to prison. Could you imagine? And as I got to know him, I could see how much stress and anxiety he had. He was a Christian, and I asked him if he wanted to do Bible studies, to which he declined. A number of visits later, sometime later, he shared with me how worried he was about his dog, because if he gets sentenced guilty, he'd be going straight to prison. Who's going to take care of his dog that he loves? And I told him that I promise you that I will make sure the dog is taken care of. A few weeks later or months later, he contacted me. He wanted to get together for me to meet his dog. So I said, let's go out to eat. I'll take you out to eat. So we went out to meet. And our conversation naturally turned into a spiritual one because he's got so much stress and anxiety. Just imagine being falsely accused about something that can land you in prison. And as we talked, I asked him again, hey, how would you like to do Bible studies? To which this time he agreed. It was on the third Bible study that he said what I love to hear. How come all the churches aren't teaching this? One of the things I've discovered is that when you do Bible studies with people, God will do incredible things. God still does incredible miracles, and I believe he does this especially with new believers to help establish their faith. And last summer, while we're studying the Bible together, the district attorney called his attorney, and they just dropped the case. Here's the takeaway. Once I had offered to help him with his dog, I began to earn his trust. Food also does wonders for connecting. Once I took him out for dinner, it took our friendship to another level. Ellen White says, your success will not depend so much upon your knowledge and accomplishments as upon your ability to find your way to the heart. By being social and coming close to the people, you may turn the current of their thoughts more readily than by the most able discourse. You may have never given a Bible study before. I have people come and tell me that all the time. I've never given a Bible study. I'm just one beggar showing another beggar where to find food. If you can read and you love Jesus, you can give a Bible study. Bible study guides are so easy. All I have to do is read the question, read the answer. Most common fear people have is they're just afraid they're going to get asked something they might not know. It doesn't happen very often. Most of the time, they just listen. Most of the people are very Bible literate. If you grew up with just Uncle Arthur Maxwell's bedtime Bible story books, you already know way more about the Bible than most people know. You have to think, most people out in the world, they know very, very little truth. Satan's done a brilliant job of hijacking all of God's truth. Every single truth there is in the Bible, Satan has hijacked. Every article in the sanctuary, Satan has hijacked. The rainbow, God gives us a rainbow. What does Satan do? He hijacks the rainbow. Even Halloween is on what night? October 31. What night was that? The start of the Protestant Reformation. It's incredible. Satan's good. But you know what? God is way more powerful. And God has truth, and God needs us to share this truth. People ask me all the time, how do you get Bible studies? Ecclesiastes 11:1 tells us, cast your bread upon the waters. In the Bible, bread represents, as we mentioned, the word of God. What does waters represent? In Bible prophecy, people, multitudes, tongues. Ours is to cast bread, Jesus or the word of God, to the people. The simple answer, you got to ask people. Desire of Ages tells us many are waiting to be personally addressed in the very family, the neighborhood, the town where we live. There is work for us to do as missionaries. I know it can be intimidating to ask somebody if they want Bible studies. One of my patients texted me this. Oh, this is Mike. I had the privilege of baptizing Mike on the last Sabbath of November, Thanksgiving weekend. Here's what he texted me, one of my patients, 25-year-old man. Hey, I just wanted to let you know how thankful I am for you. I said yes to a Bible study and it changed my life. Thank you. What if I hadn't asked him? I would have missed the opportunity to help change his life. On average, this is a rough estimate, for every 4 to 5 persons I ask if they want a Bible study, one person will say yes. Do not ask people if they want Bible studies until you have won their confidence. Jesus won their confidence, then he bade them follow me. Don't go through drive-thru and ask the cashier, hey, you want Bible studies? No. Win their confidence first. Develop a connection. God has been blessing me in unbelievable ways. My entire staff is studying the Bible with me. My wife and I, we love our staff. In the past, when I tried to study the Bible with them, they weren't interested. But you know, God is doing some incredible things in this time of Earth's history. I believe he's pouring his Holy Spirit out. Two of them were asking me about what I was studying with one of my patients. And I said, hey, why don't I provide lunch for you guys? And we'll invite the whole staff to Bible studies. We've been studying the Bible since the end of the summer. Tuesdays is our day. During lunch, we study the Bible together. And one of my hygienists, who's Ukrainian, grew up in Ukraine, communist, she is now beginning to pray, and she's become turning into a believer. Last October, I had a chance to share a similar message to this one at the Amen conference. I was told that a Muslim dentist was listening to my presentation online and that she enjoyed the presentation. What are the chances that a Muslim dentist would be listening to this message geared for Seventh-day Adventists on soul winning? I was introduced to her, I got her contact information, and I could not get her out of my mind. A couple days later, I messaged her and I texted her this. Good morning, Nagar. Because you heard the presentation that I shared at the conference, you know how passionate I am about teaching and showing others about Bible prophecy? No pressure at all, but I would love to show you how compelling and fascinating Bible prophecy is. If there's something that interests you, I would love to share with you via Zoom when it is a convenient time for you, because she lives in Southern California. She replied, sure. For me, you know, Jesus uses metaphors for fishing. One of the metaphors he uses is a sower, a farmer, and another one is fishing, and I totally understand why he uses fishing. I'm not big into fishing, but I've been to Alaska with fishermen. They're crazy about fishing. They'd be up at 6 in the morning. They'd come back. I'm getting up. We have brunch. They want to go back fishing all day long. My dad told me years ago, and I've never forgotten this, that he had read that when someone catches a fish on the line, hooks a fish, it's a $1 million feeling. When I looked online, this is how it describes fishing by avid fishermen. They say, it's like I feel like I turn into a 12-year-old when I feel that pole tip move. It's like a drug, an electric moment. The thrill of the unknown and the challenges that follow. It sends a rush through my body. The initial bite is like opening a present. And I will tell you that these are perfect elucidations for exactly what it feels like when you ask someone if they would be interested in doing Bible studies, and they say yes. I am addicted to soul winning. I felt like Ernest Hemingway must have felt when he hooked his first marlin off Cuba. And once they say yes, this is just the beginning. From this point, now you gotta slowly start reeling them in. And what does that look like? It's a lot of prayer and a lot of Bible study. And that's the beauty of it. You know, before I wondered why my spiritual life was always so lackluster. You get into soul winning, you're gonna break the 5-minute prayer barrier. Because you know what? You're praying all the time for your contacts. You're naturally gonna wanna study the Bible. You're going to want to present better. You can just use study guides, but it gets even more fun when you don't have to use the study guides. And so you'll naturally be studying the Bible more. The secret to success is a union of divine power with human effort. You do your best and lean on God and trust in him to do the rest. Paul says he planted, Apollos watered. Who gives the increase? It's God who gives increase. With this Muslim dentist, we have now studied for 8 weeks in a row. And nothing brings me greater joy each week that she comes back. Right now, she's in her home country, and so then I just sent her something to study while she's over there, but she'll be back in the States, and we'll be resuming. God is so good. He doesn't tell us that he wants to make us fishers of men, but it's going to be a real drag. You're going to have to give up all the fun stuff. God only has better in store for us. You want to experience bliss, euphoria, an adrenaline rush? Start fishing for men. Ellen White says, there is no greater bliss on this side of heaven than in winning souls for Christ. Lately, some remarkable things have been happening. I had a Mennonite patient who I've been seeing for years come into my office recently. And he asked me, where do you go to church? The dreaded question, right? when you're into this stuff, you don't want someone asking, what denomination are you? And I go, well, you know, it's complicated. I actually commute back and forth from California. And he goes, I know you're a Seventh-day Adventist. He goes, I have an interest in the Sabbath. I've been listening to this Messianic Jew, Rabbi Zev, and he wants to know more about the Sabbath. I got excited. I said, how would you like to do Bible studies? We're going to be starting Bible studies. He just had to go somewhere to the East Coast for his sister who just passed away, but as soon as he comes back, we're going to start doing Bible studies. A few weeks ago, I had a physician during our visit. She goes, can I speak to you privately? I never like it when they ask to speak with me privately. I'm like, okay, what's the problem? Is she going to complain to me about our staff or something? She comes in, she starts letting me know about her health concerns. She's a physician telling me, who's a dentist, about her health issues and how it may relate to the dental issues, but also about worries and anxieties in her life. And she goes, I know you're a person of faith. I said to her, how would you like to do Bible studies? We just finished 2 Bible studies. She started feeling better after our first conversation. People are hurting. People are looking for answers. As I was talking with my friend Ernest, the one who inspired me to pray and ask God to give me 20 Bible studies, we were talking about how easy it is to get Bible studies these days. In the past, it was difficult. It was like pulling teeth trying to get people who are interested in studying the Bible. We both believe it's because the Holy Spirit is being poured out. I also believe it's because of the times that we live in. People have anxiety. They're living in uncertain times. Then he said something to me that made me pause to consider. He said, before he couldn't understand Ellen White's statement that the latter rain would be falling on hearts all around us and there would be some who would not be able to discern it. How could this be? Many of you may have read this quote. How could the Holy Spirit be falling all around us and you're not even aware? He told me he understands why now. And what he shared was very simple but profound. He said, because those who haven't been engaged in soul in God's work before won't have anything to compare it with. Totally makes sense. It's not too late, there's still time. While it is day, now is the time to get involved in sharing this life-giving message. I'd spoken at the local church that I attend. After I had spoken, a gentleman my age came up to me, and he says to me, he goes, I've never brought anyone to Jesus. A number of weeks later, or a couple months later, he told me about a dream he had. In his dream, he was standing in Judgment Hall at the end of time. He did not look up, but he knew he was standing in front of Jesus. Jesus said to him, you have had great opportunities to learn about the Bible. You had the opportunity to go to school from first grade all the way to university and Adventist schools. So I really want a return on my investment. When he heard that, he told me I hung my head in shame, knowing that I had not brought anyone to Jesus. He said my heart was thumping, and the only verse that would come to mind was the verse about they will be thrown out into darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he said he was scared. I told my friend, you know that God loves you? I believe God sent my friend this dream because there is still time left to give God a return on his investment. As I come to an end, I want to tell you about one of my favorite patients. Her name is Robin, and she is just 36 years old. And over the years, for the last 6 years, I've been watching her family grow. Robin and her husband now have 13 kids. 5 are adopted, and they're all special needs from Eastern Europe. 1 has spina bifida, fetal alcohol syndrome. Another, their son has hydrocephalus and ACC and missing half his brain. He can do an army crawl, and they hope one day he can learn to walk. This little beautiful girl is their daughter. This picture was taken for National Daughter's Day. This little daughter has cerebral palsy. Beautiful little girl. Just recently, it became 13 because someone had adopted a child with Down syndrome and they couldn't handle it. And so Robin's family went to go pick up this other child. So now 13 children. They are willing to adopt the children that no one else wants to adopt. Wheelchairs, NG tubes, G-tubes, catheters, airway struggles are just part of the daily routine. She told me that people ask her, why do you do this? What's really amazing is the church that she used to attend, they don't attend that church anymore. They go to a different church because some of the unkind things that were said to them. Isn't that crazy? From church. She told me that when people ask her, this is her reply. Life is short. We want to make the biggest impact with the life that God gave us. Using the resources that we have, our life here is so short in the grand scheme of things. Robin and her husband, they totally get it, don't they? They recognize that time is short and they want to make the biggest impact that they can for God. Time is short. How do we want to live our lives? My hygienist, who is now becoming a believer, a number of weeks ago, she said to me, my daughter just started crying, her daughter's 17 years old. And she goes, there's something empty in my life. Something is missing in my life, and she's crying. And my hygienist just doesn't know what to do. And she asked if I would speak with her. Of course, I'd love to speak with her. 17-year-old came in, and I gave her her first Bible study. And when I was done, I asked her, what do you think? And she goes, amazing. Just 2 or 3 weeks later, it was right before Christmas, her mom was surprised that she came all the way to the office. She drove by herself 20 minutes away to just give me a thank you card. There's nothing more blissful than sharing God's love with people. There are so many people whose lives are empty and meaningless. They have a void, and they're searching and looking. And the thing is that if we don't share this, the rocks will cry out. You and I, our life here is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to win souls. Soon we will never ever have this opportunity ever again. In heaven, if there should be regret, and it's debatable if there'll be regret in heaven, because to have regret is a feeling of sorrow. And in heaven, we're told we will not have sorrow. But should we have any kind of sorrow in heaven? The one regret that we will have is that we did not do more to win others to heaven. The urgency of the times demands something more of each one of us. We owe it to Jesus, don't we? What if we went for broke? Leave nothing on the table. Go all in for Jesus. As C.T. said, put it best, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I want to challenge you that you would pray. Get down on your knees and ask God. Say, God, what can I do to win souls for your kingdom?
Seek the Lord's, yes, find the treaty, wanderers on the mountain astray. Come to me, this message repeating, words of the Master speaking today.
Going afar,
upon the mountain,
bringing the water,
bringing the wander back again,
into the
fold of my redeemer.
Gracious Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much that you did not hesitate to send us your best when you sent your Son to die for us, that we may all have life eternal. Praise you and thank you that you call each one of us to be co-laborers with you, that we may experience the joy in souls redeemed. Time is short. Help us to live wisely. Help us to win souls. Help us to be like the faithful and wise servant, that Jesus would receive the full reward for his suffering and sacrifice. We thank you and we love you, Lord. Ask that you would write everyone's name that is standing here in the book of life, that we may see you someday soon on the sea of glass. Until then, keep us faithful. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.